Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. We're taking a break from our series looking at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. We'll pick that up again next week. We're taking a break today because this is Reformation Sunday, so we're going to be looking at an important passage of Scripture dealing with those themes. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through Romans 4, 8. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the words of Scripture. These statements that inform us that we are forgiven and counted as righteous in your sight because of Christ's righteousness credited to us and received by faith alone. We are grateful for the grace of God in our salvation. We pray that we would truly have a deeper appreciation for it and understand what's been done for us more fully, motivating us in our worship and service. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned earlier, tomorrow is October 31st, the Reformation Sunday. That date is an extremely significant date in church history. And as you're probably aware, that's the day that Martin Luther, in 1517, nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle church door. It wasn't an act of defiance to nail it on the church door. That was the public bulletin board, where lots of things were put up for information or debate, sometimes theological debate. However, the hammer blows that sounded that day are still reverberating throughout the world. Luther invited the Wittenberg University students and faculty to a public debate concerning the university's position on the sale of letters of indulgence. Now, the background to that began in 1515, when Pope Leo X authorized the sale of a special set of indulgences in Germany. Albrecht of Mainz had purchased an archbishopric, It was an investment. It was a way to make money. He would buy this bishopric. He would be appointed the bishop. And because of that, he would get a cut of the papal taxes that would come out of that bishopric. But it was an expensive and very lucrative bishopric. And he had to shell out a lot of money. He had inherited a vast amount of wealth. Well, the Pope said, I'll help you recoup your initial investment by declaring this special jubilee indulgence that will enable people to get any ticket to heaven they want, and also for their dead relatives. In fact, the sale of these kind of things was approved earlier in church history, but the salesman of these indulgences was a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel used strong emotional preaching to sell these indulgences. He would come into a town where there were peasants with little education, certainly no Bibles of any kind. I mean, that wasn't around. It wasn't translated into the German at that time. And they would beat drums and ring bells, and he would tell the people that they could buy this indulgence for their dead relatives, which would send their relatives instantly to heaven. And he used little rhymes such as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And in German, it even rhymes, you know, then ein Fauer in dem Kassen klingt, ein Seele aus Halle in dem Hingel springt. And when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, those kind of rhymes. And he would use very emotional arguments. He would say, think of your mother who nursed you at her breast, screaming in indescribable agony in purgatory, and all you have to do is drop your coin in the box. And in fact, Tetzel proclaimed that this indulgence would wash away a sin, no matter how heinous it was. He said, even if you rape the Virgin Mary, it would forgive your sins. And it went further. The claim was that no repentance was necessary for this indulgence, which actually went against the teaching of the church at that time. Now, one little humorous note, in one of Tetzel's own journals, a man asked him, could I buy an indulgence for a sin I haven't committed yet? He said, oh, certainly you can. So he sold it to him. As Tetzel went out of town, the man rode up, clubbed him off his horse, and stole all the money. And as he rode off, he said, that was the sin. Well, the sale of these indulgences spurred Luther, who had, as a theology professor, doctor in the church, been teaching the book of Romans and had come to understand justification by faith in Christ alone. And he wrote the 95 Theses in Latin. It was meant to be a theological debate. Some people, students there, took it down, translated it into vernacular languages, took it down the street to a relatively new invention, the printing press, and printed up thousands of copies. Now, Luther's timing in this was very significant. He posted his challenge on the eve of All Saints' Day. Of course, Halloween, that eve of All Saints' Day. And the castle church at Wittenberg housed about 18,000 relics, sacred relics. Things that were, when you read the list of these, they were just ridiculous, like three pieces of straw from the manger, three strands of the hair from Mary, two particles of dried milk from the Virgin Mary, a thorn from the crown that was on Jesus' head, and pieces of the cross. In fact, later Luther said if you put all the pieces of the cross together, you'd have the Black Forest that went on these relic things. But it was figured out that if you would come to that church and view those relics, saying particular prayers, you would receive indulgence for days out of a so-called purgatory, which, of course, the Bible never speaks of. In fact, they even had it figured out. You would receive 1,902,202 days, to be exact. However, if you saw them on November 1st, you got double bonus points, maybe the best way to put it. And so pilgrims from all over Europe would come to the castle church at Wittenberg to view these relics. But as they had made this arduous journey and coming into that area, they were confronted with a document questioning the very purpose of their pilgrimage, of relics and indulgences and the whole thing. And that was the touchstone that started the Reformation. First, the debate on indulgences moved very quickly to how are we justified, moved very quickly from that of what's the basis of authority, the scriptures alone, and not church tradition. And that leads us to our text, which basically declares that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. In Romans 3:21, after Paul has really laid forth a very strong case, the man being under sin, condemned because of this sin, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," all through the Old Testament they bore witness to it. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Notice there's a righteousness that comes from God to all who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Here we see it emphasized. We're justified by God's grace. It is a gift that comes through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 mentions that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation for our sins. That means he bore the wrath of God, the justice of God against our sins. And verse 26, this allows God to be just since the sins have been paid for, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Often I'll hear people say, "Well, you know, I've done the best I can. I've tried to live a good life. I've been a church member," those kind of things. Anything but believing in Jesus. In verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3, it emphasizes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one is justified by their good works, or by anything that happens to them in their life, or anything they do, or church membership or baptism or anything will not save them unless they have faith in Christ." It is a free gift from God. We also see that justification is a legal declaration from God. We are justified by his grace as a gift. It's something that comes from God on the basis of faith, where he declares us just or righteous. Again, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to us. See this very clearly in chapter 4 in a moment. Sometimes you hear it said it's a forensic work. Maybe that's an older term we're not as familiar with. My parents graduated from high school in 1934. They were born in 1916. And they were both members of the forensic team in high school, which was a debate team. They would make logical arguments that way. Sometimes it's used, of course, in a court of law, a forensic idea. It is an objective change in our status before God. We see this especially in chapter 4. It's almost like in chapter 3, Paul sets forth the doctrine, like a minister preaching a sermon and said, "Now let me show you from the scriptures where I got my point." And Paul goes to the Old Testament and said, "This is the way people were always justified." He gives examples of Abraham and David. verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham or forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word translated as counted could be reckoned or credited or imputed. Greek word logizomai. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. I mean, simple point of logic, you work for something, you have a wage, you get it. Notice verse 5. And that the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice that it's not when we do a bunch of pious acts or religious activities that then somehow God analyzes our life and says, you're righteous enough that I'll justify you. It's when we come to Christ as ungodly people, throwing ourselves upon him, we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, and our faith is counted or reckoned as righteousness. It's while we are still sinners that we come to Christ, and that's where we receive forgiveness, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. At the time of the Reformation, one of the objections the Roman Catholic Church gave to this, they said, well, it's a legal fiction. They said, you're saying people are righteous before God, and in their lives they still sin. And the Reformers answered, it's not a legal fiction because it's a real imputation. It's a real crediting of Christ's righteousness. Luther had a little phrase describing that, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. Again, salvation is a free gift. It's not earned in any way. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it is emphasized that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It mentions there's no boasting of any kind because we are saved purely by faith in Christ. In fact, we didn't read this earlier, but if you look down at verse 16 of Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all the descendants of Abraham. Why does it depend on faith? It's in accordance with grace. Emphasizes it's not something we do in any way. This is a foundation for confidence and assurance before God. If Christ is paid through your sins, and you are really legally declared righteous before God, you are secure in your salvation. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on Christ's work for us and assurance it brings, said, the consequences are that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As many as Christ died for are forever free from the curse of the law. So when the law comes to curse a man who believes in Christ, he says, what have I to do with you, O law? Law says, I will curse you, but I reply, you have cursed Christ instead of me. Can you curse twice the one offense? Behold, the law is silenced. God's law, having received all it can demand, is not so unrighteous as to demand anything more. All that God can demand of a believing sinner, Christ has already paid. And there is no voice in earth or heaven that can henceforth accuse a soul that believes in Jesus. Think about what's said in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can. Do you have this assurance in your life? As we've looked at this section in Romans, we're confronted with man's desperate need for a Savior and all that's said about being a sinner and all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we have a sure hope in Jesus. If you truly believe in Him and rely upon Him as your Savior, you know for certain that your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited to you. This whole section in Romans also speaks of the fruit of our justification. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, I think it's always helpful to remember the chapter divisions were added later for our convenience to find things, but here is a concluding statement to all of this. It starts with a therefore. What's come? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The immediate fruit are results of our justification. It's peace with God. Now, this is not referring to a peaceful feeling in regard to God. It's referring to the fact that those who are in Christ are never condemned. The judgment of the holy God has passed from them. The conflict between a holy God and a sinful person is over when that person believes in Jesus and receives this salvation. The person who has broken God's law deserves the justice of God. On the cross, Jesus took that justice in His life. He fulfilled every demand of the law. That's the righteousness that's imputed, accredited to us. If you truly believe in Jesus, you can never be condemned. Some time ago, Albert Speer was interviewed for a book he had written on ABC's Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius kept the factories going during World War II. He was the only one of 24 war criminals to admit his guilt in various trials that happened, and he spent 20 years in Spandau Prison. David Hartman was the interviewer, and he referred to a passage in one of Speer's books. He said, "You have said earlier that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Speer had a stricken look on his face as he responded. He said, "I served a sentence of 20 years. I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. I can't get rid of it." Hartman pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll ever be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head, "I don't think that's possible." Charles Colson had written about that, said he'd heard that interview, and he said, "I wanted to call him and tell him about Jesus and the forgiveness that was there. But it was too late. He died just a couple of days after that interview." That interview was his last public statement. But he was right about one thing. He could not clear his guilt on his own. Just like Exodus 34:7 says, when God said, "I will by no means clear the guilty." In fact, even in Christ's work, that punishment or justice or sin is transferred to Him and paid for. We also have access into the grace of God. Verse 2, "Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The idea of access into this grace emphasizes our state of justification. Charles Hodge commented on this, "The grace to which we have access, or into which we have been introduced, is the state of justification. The fact, therefore, that we are justified, we rather than others, is not due to anything in us. We did not open the way or introduce ourselves into this state. We are brought into it by Christ. The state, therefore, to which the believer is introduced by Christ is not a precarious one. He is not only a firm ground on which to stand, but he has the strength divinely imparted to enable him to keep his foothold. As a result of the grace of God we have received, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the blessedness which Christ has secured for us. Hodge also commented, the glory of God may mean that the glory which God gives or that glory which he possesses. In either case, it refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who is to share in the glory of his divine Redeemer. If you're in Christ, if you believe in him, realize what's been done for you. God has supplied for and met every need associated with your salvation. You needed to be perfectly righteous before God. Jesus kept the law for you and met that need. You had to be perfectly forgiven of all your sins or without sin. Jesus met that need on the cross and bore the judgment due to you as a sinner. In fact, when you're in Christ, you realize how much has been done for you. If God never did another thing for you the rest of your life, your only rational or reasonable response would be to serve him, worship him, give him all the praise of your life forever. Now, the Bible says he blesses us over and over and over with grace upon grace upon grace. If you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus and in him alone, renouncing all self-help efforts, anything in your life, I beg you, flee to Christ. If you ignore what you just heard and refuse him, there's no escape from the wrath of God. Only Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice for you. And if you do not receive that and believe in him, you are still under the judgment of God. And you will spend eternity in hell. But if you're in Christ, you know that your sins are forgiven. You stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you can have absolute assurance of your salvation from the promises of God's word concerning those who believe in Jesus. Michael Faraday was a brilliant scientific genius of his day. As he was nearing the end of his life, a friend stood by him and inquired, "What are your speculations now concerning life and death?" And Faraday said, "Speculations? I have none. I know whom I have believed. My soul rests upon certainties." You either enter God's presence and experience his tender fatherly care and love, being in Christ, or experience terrifying judgment. But if you're in Christ, you can say with Michael Faraday, like he did, "I have absolute certainties in my life." But whether you're in Christ or not determines your ultimate destiny. If you're not sure of your salvation, if you're not sure if you're in Jesus, I pray that you will either be converted to faith in Christ now or awaken to your peril and flee to him and throw yourself upon him as the only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. We thank you that it is not by our works where the scriptures which the scriptures declare as filthy rags before you. We thank you for the promises of your word to those who call upon the name of the Lord, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you that when we believe in Jesus, we are truly justified, with our sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness credited to us and received by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. For everyone here who truly believes in Jesus, we pray that you would build their assurance and their confidence in your promises. And if anyone is here that does not know Jesus, open their heart to the gospel and bring them to salvation. In Jesus' name.